doctrine. First Peter,
chapter 1, and we'll read down through verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which you now have been, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And then in the larger catechism, in our little booklet, page 1352, larger catechism, question 79, may not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace. True believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and his decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, his continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and the seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now here's the kinds of questions that we're going to be answering over the next few weeks as we study this subject of the eternal preservation and perseverance of believers in Jesus Christ. Very practical questions. Is it possible for a true believer in Jesus Christ to lose the salvation that he once possessed by faith? Let's ask it another way. Can a true believer in Christ, who has really been saved, become lost again and go to hell when he dies, even though at one point in time he was a believer and he was saved? Or let's ask it another way. Is salvation that is received by faith losable? Can you really possess it and then lose it? Will a true believer in Jesus persevere in living for God until death? Or is it possible for a true believer to apostatize, having lived for Christ for some time in his life, and then turns his back and walks away and becomes an unregenerate rebel against God? Those are the kinds of questions that we want to go to God's Word to answer, because you can see how important they are to our understanding of the gospel and to our hope and security in this world. Now, to answer these questions, we must point out that there are such things as true believers and false believers. That there are those who profess faith in Christ, but do not really possess faith in Christ. They think they're believers. Other people may think they're believers. They may be relatively sure they're believers, but in fact, they do not possess true faith. We might put it this way, very simply. All professors are not possessors. Not everyone who professes faith in Christ has faith in Christ. So now what we're talking about in this series of eternal security is not on a false believer, it's not on a hypocrite, not somebody that just professes Christ, but doesn't really possess faith in Christ. Of course that person is going to fall away unless God should save him. The people we're concerned with are true believers in Jesus, people that are really saved, people that are really born again. They really had their sins forgiven. God's really given them the gift of faith. Is it possible for those people ever to be lost after they have been saved? And the answer the Bible gives to that question, which is what I trust and hope that we'll see over the next few weeks and what I'm sure you're already convinced of, is that the true believer in Jesus Christ will persevere to the very end of his life and is eternally secure, possessing unlosable salvation. So the answer to all these questions that the Bible gives, which we're going to show, is no, salvation is not losable. The person who is a true believer will never apostatize. Once a person is a Christian and has his sins forgiven and saved, it's impossible for him ever to be a non-Christian and to go back to his unsaved, unforgiven state. The reason? The Bible describes believers in 1 Peter as those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. There are some hypocrites and others within the church that have a temporary, self-conceived, non-saving faith that is not a gift of God, but which they've conjured up in their own hearts. And it's not unusual for professed believers whose external behavior seems to confirm their profession for a time to fall away completely, because their self-conceived, self-centered, and therefore temporary faith is not a gift of God and has no real root. In other words, it is possible for a person, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, to conjure up a kind of faith. I mean, you sit in a chair because you have faith that chair is going to hold you. I mean, I sit in some chairs because I have faith that some chairs are going to hold me. So it is possible to conjure up some kind of faith that's not saving faith. It's not the product of the Holy Spirit within you. That kind of faith is temporary and is law, and you can have that kind of faith and still go to hell. Let me show you some verses. Turn to John chapter 2, verse 23. John chapter 2. And the last three verses of that chapter. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now that's an amazing and solemn statement. People saw Jesus performing all these miracles, and they said, hey, this is the kind of Savior we need. I mean, if you get sick, he can heal you. If you die, he can raise you from the dead. If you need to go across a river, you don't need a bridge. I mean, if you need food and water, he can provide all these things. Let's believe in his name. And it says they believed in his name. And yet Jesus, it says concerning Jesus in verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not, and there's the same Greek word for believing. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. They entrusted themselves to him, but he didn't entrust himself to them. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew that the only reason they believed in him was to get the good things. They saw the miracles that he had performed. And so as a result, he turned down their faith and refused them as disciples, though they had a kind of self-conjured up faith. It wasn't saving faith at all, and therefore temporary. Look with me at Acts chapter 8. There is such a thing as man-made temporary faith, and you can fall away from that kind of faith unless God changes your heart. Let me read a rather lengthy story here, but an interesting one in Acts 8. We'll start with verse 9. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." I can make a lot of money this way, in other words. Verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." Now here's the Philip's translation. "To hell with you and your money. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." I mean, this guy didn't have his sins forgiven. He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. Peter said, "You have a kind of faith, but it's a man-made faith. You simply want to benefit from this reception of the Holy Spirit, so you and your money just go to perdition." So here's another example of a man that had a kind of faith that was temporary and that didn't really save him. Now turn to Matthew 13, 20 and 21. And let me just remind you of a portion of Jesus' parable about the soils. Verses 20 and 21, he says, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself." You notice firms in italics, which means it's not there in Greek. "Yet he had no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Now, this is the part of the soil where there's only a shallow level of soil, and underneath is a substrate of rock. As a result, that soil is usually moist in the morning, and it's very fertile. And when a little seed is planted in there, that is going to be the first seed to sprout. And you're going to think it's the best seed in the whole garden, until the sun beats down on the soil and all the moisture evaporates and it tries to sink its roots deeply, and it cannot because of the substrata. And then when the sun begins to beat down on it in the Middle East, it eventually withers up and dies. And he says that's the person who, when he first hears the word of God, is impressed with it and receives it with enthusiasm and with emotion and believes it, in quotes. But then when various kinds of afflictions and persecutions arise and life gets hard, though he was the first to make a profession of faith, that fake faith was temporary, and so he eventually falls away, and you never see him again. Now, we're not talking about those kinds of people. There are true believers and there are false believers, and false believers fall away and are lost unless God saves them. The question that we're looking at is that, what happens to true believers? Is it possible for somebody who really does have faith in Christ, given to him by God, to ever be back in a lost condition and lose the salvation that he now possesses? Well, one thing that's certain is that if any true believer in Jesus perseveres in the Christian life to the very end of his life without apostatizing, it has to be because of the grace and the keeping power of Almighty God. Just as no person can save himself from sin because he is so full of sin and weakness, so no believing person can keep himself in a saved condition for one second. Without the saving and the keeping power of God, the believer would no sooner be saved than he'd be lost again. Sinless Adam and Eve couldn't keep themselves from falling from their holy condition in the Garden of Eden. Who knows how many thousand sinless holy angels who are now demons could not keep themselves from apostatizing. And as Morton Smith said, if there is a perseverance of the saints in the faith, then it must be the result of the grace of God and not the result of anything in us, any initiative, any ability on our part. We can no more keep ourselves saved than we could save ourselves in the first place. And so we see in the Bible that the true believer in Jesus is over against the false believer, can say with certainty and assurance, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see the certainty of this man. The Lord will deliver me. There'll be no evil deed from which God will not deliver me. He will bring me safely to the heavenly kingdom. No matter how long I live between now and then, I will not drop off along the way. And you see, this assurance of Paul is a tragic joke and a sham if there's no such thing as the perseverance of the saints. If he's not eternally secure. If salvation is losable, then when Paul says the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom at last, we can laugh at him. Poor, poor, deceived person. Now, there's a lot of diversity within Christendom concerning eternal security, as you can imagine. There's a great disagreement between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, but Protestantism isn't even united in its answer to the question, can a person lose salvation after once possessing it? There's a great amount of disagreement. For instance, you have, and we'll not define these various terms, but you can, they're historical terms. For instance, there is Arminianism, which is largely the view of the Methodist Church and many Pentecostal churches. Arminians believe that it is possible for true believers to fall away from salvation and to be lost eternally after they actually did possess salvation. They actually can lose it and then possibly go to hell. That's the Arminian perspective. Then you have the Lutheran perspective. That's a little better, but not much. And the Lutheran perspective is, it is possible for true believers to be lost after they have been saved. But if they were ever true believers, they'll be resaved before they die. So that's a little better, but nevertheless falls short of the mark. Then you have Roman Catholicism, which also is shared by people within the Protestant world. Roman Catholicism teaches that regenerating grace is received when you're baptized, and then you keep it in your life, but it can be lost sometime after you're baptized if you apostatize from the faith or commit a mortal sin. And then there is the view of Reformed people that salvation is unlosable for the true believer in Jesus. And the Reformed faith answers the Arminians and the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans by saying that true believers, in the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, true believers cannot and will not totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace. You remember those words when we read the catechism a few minutes ago? Is that true believers in Jesus will not totally, which means they can backslide a little, nor finally, though they can backslide for a period of time, they cannot totally nor finally fall away from salvation after they have once possessed it. Now, all of these various views that deny eternal security of Christians and the perseverance of the saints have one thing in common. And that is they're all based on a faulty definition of free will. Now, we believe in free will. We have a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith called Of Free Will. So if anybody tells you an Arminian is somebody who believes in free will and a Calvinist is somebody who believes in predestination, that's just not the fact. We just got two different views of both. We believe that a person has the freedom to choose whatever he wants to choose. That he can choose whatever he wishes. That his will is not, we don't believe in fatalism or determinism. We believe that man's will is free to choose and will and prefer whatever he wants to choose, will and prefer. But now when the Arminian says free will, he means free, mighty, and sovereign will, which is what we don't believe. The will is free to choose whatever it wants to choose, and it's powerful enough. I mean, you know, will, what is it? World peace or something like that. But if you will it strong enough, you will get it. You know, I'd like to tell, you know, will not to die. Will me $1 million. I mean, you know. And then they believe it's sovereign. That is, the will is not controlled by the will of God, which is, of course, what we don't believe. All right, so all of these views, Arminian, Roman, Catholic, and Lutheran, have a faulty view of the human will. It is free, it is mighty, and it is sovereign. And then, after developing this non-biblical view of free will, they develop a doctrine of the state of Christians that's consistent with this view of the will. And so they deny the possibility of eternal security. They say a Christian cannot be eternally secure. Because a man has a free will, it is inconceivable that he cannot turn around and walk away from Christ to be lost again after he's been saved. And why do they say that? Because such a doctrine as free will violates the freedom of the human eternal security, violates the doctrine of the freedom of the will to choose to apostatize and to be unsaved whenever it chooses to do so after it's already chosen to be saved. In other words, according to this view, the believer in Christ stayed saved as long as he chooses. And not even God can keep him saved if he chooses not to be. And if God makes him be saved, then that's a violation of the greatest sacred cow of all. And that is the freedom and the sovereignty of the human will. That you stay saved as long as you choose to be saved. And not even God can keep you saved if you choose not to be saved anymore. Some have even been consistent with their view and have said that in heaven, millions of years from now in the future, glorified Christians in heaven still have the liberty and the power to choose to reject Christ if they want to. And so they say, and I've heard them say this, quote, the door to heaven swings both ways. No security. I heard one famous evangelist say this, God has given a man a free will to do whatever he wants, and God cannot do a thing about it. So now what's so dangerous about this view? The denial of the eternal security of the true believer makes the believer's salvation dependent upon the human will rather than upon the grace of God. And this ought to cause those who rejoice in being saved by grace to pause and rethink and thank God for their position. This view that your salvation depends upon your choice and your will, no matter what God wants, renders your salvation precarious and makes it absolutely impossible for you to obtain any real and blessed assurance of faith in this life. So you see how doctrines are interrelated? Here they have a less than biblical and pathetic view of eternal security because they have an unbiblical view of free will. And here again, understand that the various truths and doctrines of the Scripture are like knit garment. If the garment is woven, you see a string coming out, you just pull the string out and everything still stands. But if you have a wool sweater and you see a piece of yarn and you start pulling, you eventually lose the whole sweater. And that's the way it is with Scripture. Once you're wrong in one area, that faulty thinking is going to infect everything else you believe. Now, what's also interesting is that in our world today, you have some conservative Christians who call themselves Calvinistic, and I have a lot of friends, and Reformed, because they believe in eternal security. They don't believe in total depravity. They don't believe in unconditional election. They don't believe in limited atonement. They don't believe in irresistible grace. But they do believe in eternal security. They don't even believe in perseverance of saints. They believe once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. So, therefore, we're Calvinists. Well, listen, that's not what we believe. That's a damnable doctrine. It's an unbiblical doctrine. The Bible doesn't teach it. So make sure your friends understand, we do not believe that a person is once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. And we'll talk about that as time goes on. In our doctrine, there are two sides, two things we emphasize. We not only emphasize eternal security, that is, that a person who's a real Christian is eternally secure and it's impossible for him ever to be lost again and go to hell. We believe that he is kept saved by the power of God. But there's another side of this doctrine, and that is we believe in the perseverance of Christians in obedience. We believe in the preservation of Christians by the power of God, so that when God saves you, you stay saved and you can never be lost. But we also believe in the perseverance of believers in doing what's right, because God keeps us holy by the power of God. There's two sides to it. We're eternally secure, and we will persevere in doing what's right, though not always perfectly, though sometimes more, sometimes less. We will always persevere in serving God to the very end. And whenever we talk about our security, both sides of that doctrine must be seen together. We're eternally secure, and we will persevere in a Christian way of life until the very end of our lives. When the Westminster Confession of Faith gives its statement on this doctrine of eternal security, the title says it all. The title of this chapter is On the Perseverance of the Saints. And this title by itself protects our doctrine of eternal security of true believers from any suggestion that a Christian is eternally saved no matter how he lives, or that he is saved regardless to the depth of the wickedness into which he may sin. It is not true that a believer in Jesus is secure however much or however wickedly he may sin. Why is this not true? It's not true because it sets up an impossible situation. It is true that a believer sins. It is true that a believer may fall into grievous sins. It is true that a believer may backslide for a little while. But it is also true that a real believer in Jesus cannot apostatize. He cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come back under the tyranny of sin. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness, and he cannot commit the unpardonable sin, because he's kept from these things by the power of God. Therefore, it is entirely wrong to say that a believer is eternally secure regardless of how he lives. The truth is that faith in Christ is always inseparable from holiness of life. If you have faith, you have holiness. If you don't have holiness, you don't have faith. If you have faith, you have faithfulness. If you have faith, you have perseverance and well-doing. If you don't have faithfulness, you don't have faith. If you don't have perseverance and well-doing, you don't have faith. So then, it's never proper to think of a believer, irrespective of the fruits of faith and of holiness of life, because the Bible says faith without works is dead. And true faith is a faith that works and manifests itself through love and the fulfillment of the law of God. Our doctrine of perseverance is that believers persevere. The doctrine is the perseverance of the saints. And a saint is a holy one that's separated by God's call to newness of life. And the perseverance of the saints means that the saints, those who are truly sanctified by the Spirit of God, united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will persevere in faithfulness to the very end of their lives. And only those who persevere to the end are truly saints. A real believer may be more faithful at some times than he is at others. And he does grow and mature as life progresses. And he may experience some setbacks in life when he neglects his personal walk with God. But nevertheless, he will remain on the straight and narrow in a Godward and heavenly direction until death, and he will never and can never totally and finally fall away from salvation. Now, why do we believe that? We've given you our doctrine and set it over against the other views. Why do we believe the Bible? What is it in the Bible and about the Bible that has led us for these many centuries to believe in eternal security and the preservation and the perseverance of the saints? In other words, we answer that question when we answer this question. On what does the eternal salvation of the believer in Jesus depend, according to the Bible? On what does your salvation as a believer in Jesus depend? Does it depend upon you? Anything in you? Your will? Your choice? Your goodness? Or does it depend upon something in God? God's will. God's choice. God's grace. For us, the answer is simple. Our salvation does not depend on anything in us, for by grace we're saved through faith. But it rather depends upon God's will and God's choice and God's grace. If our salvation depends upon anything in us, our will, our choice, our resolve, because we're so weak and pathetic, then all believers will apostatize. That if your salvation depends upon you, you will go to hell. If my salvation depends upon me, I will go to hell. If it depends upon anything in us. But if it depends on God's gracious will and God's almighty power, then everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is eternally secure and can never be lost because he's kept by the power of God. Now let's turn back to 1 Peter that we read at the beginning of our time this evening. A great passage of scripture. Let me read just three verses for you. Verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Just as God's people receive eternal life from God as a free gift, and just as we receive Christ by faith, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 1 says that we receive faith that embraces Christ. We receive salvation from God when we receive Christ from God, and we receive Christ from God by a faith that we receive from God. So the faith that makes you a believer is a gift of God. Let me quote again Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not even the faith is of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith, saving faith, the faith that puts you into contact with God, the faith that receives salvation in Christ and eternal life, that faith is not something you produce like this temporary faith we saw in Simon the Sorcerer, but this is a faith that is saving faith. It's justifying faith. It is a blessing that God gives to his chosen people, and it enables them to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, knowing it is a gift, let me read another verse. Romans 11, 29 says, the calling and gifts of God are irrevocable. Plus, they can't be revoked. That once God gives you a gift, he never revokes it. He never calls it back. Faith is a gift. Once you receive faith from God, by which you embrace Christ, by which you receive salvation, That gift will never be taken away from you. It is a permanent gift. And therefore, once God gives someone the gift of saving faith in Christ, that faith belongs to him forever, which means that Christ belongs to him forever, which means that that faith is incapable of ever being lost. Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice what this text says about true believers, people who've been given the permanent gift of faith. It says, verse 3, God has sovereignly and mercifully caused us to be born again. We're not born again because of something we have done or any choice on our part. We're born again and we experience an inner transformation of heart because God caused it to happen. God caused us to be regenerated. God caused us to experience a transformation of heart from bad to good. God caused us to be born all over again. Number two, what's the effect of this new birth that God has caused us to experience? It has created in us a living hope. See in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we've pointed out before that the word hope does not mean hope so. The word hope in English has a negative connotation to it. I hope it won't rain, but it probably will. The word hope in Greek means confident assurance. Not hope so. But when God gives you a hope in Christ, it is the confident assurance that the resurrected Christ will do as he has promised with reference to those who believe in him. So God caused you to be born again. The effect of that is you experience, because of the work of his grace within you, a confident hope that whatever the resurrected Christ has promised he'd do for you, he will do. Thirdly, what's the reason God caused us to be born again? It says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God has caused you and me to be born again so that we will obtain an imperishable inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Let's put it another way. The intention and purpose that God had in mind for causing you to be born again was that you would enjoy an imperishable inheritance that will never fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. Now, I trust we don't need to look up verses that show that God always accomplishes what he purposes, that God always carries out his intentions, and nobody can frustrate him or keep him from it. And if it is the purpose of God, and if it is the intention of God, that everyone whom he causes to be born again obtain an imperishable inheritance in heaven, then guess what? Not the slightest possibility exists that any born-again person will ever become unborn again. If it's God's purpose that everyone whom he caused to be born again receive an eternal inheritance in heaven, then there is absolutely no doubt that everyone who's experienced the new birth is saved, will always be saved, will spend eternity in heaven, and will never, ever be lost. It is impossible for any regenerate person, any born-again person, it's impossible for him to fail to obtain this heavenly and imperishable inheritance. Why? What's the reason our text gives for believing that no one who is born again will fail to obtain his eternal inheritance? Notice what our text says in verse 5. Who are protected or kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that the reason that none of us who are born again will fail to receive our eternal inheritance is not because of any choice on our parts, not because we have strongly chosen to stay saved. It's not because of any worth or merit on our part, But it's only because we're protected and kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. And God's power is unlimited power that cannot be successfully resisted by us. In other words, those whom God regenerates and saves, those people whose hearts He transforms, He keeps regenerated and He keeps saved, which also means He keeps us believing with that irrevocable divine gift of saving grace, faith, until we arrive safe and sound in heaven at last. He's changed our hearts and He keeps our hearts changed. He saved us and He keeps us saved. He's given us the gift of faith and He keeps us believing until we die. So that's just as it's impossible for us to be unsaved before we die after we've been saved, it is impossible for a true believer to quit believing completely and entirely before he dies. God keeps you saved by keeping you believing in Him. So here's one of the many passages in the Bible that if we interpret it correctly, draw out every inference we can, there's no other conclusion we can come to. God has caused us to be born again. The effect of that new birth is this confident assurance that the resurrected Christ will do in us everything He said He would do, and not one of His promises would fall up to the ground. And He caused us to be born again so that we who are born again might obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. And we will not fail of obtaining that inheritance, not because of anything in us, but because we are protected and kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I want to just begin something tonight that will continue next week. We're going to go in weeks in the future look at various texts in the Bible that explicitly say that once you're saved, you're always saved, you can never be lost, and you will persevere in holiness till the day you die. We're going to look at a bunch of those verses. We're going to look at a bunch of those verses that people usually quote that appear on the surface without any serious study to contradict this historical view. But I want us to begin this evening, first of all, talking about six doctrines that lay at the basis of our eternal security. Now, you know, there's two ways of getting truths out of the Bible. There's two ways of developing doctrine and of developing things that we are supposed to believe. One is by express statements. That is chapter verse. Here's a chapter and a verse that says this. Therefore, this is what we believe. But our confession and the Bible, more importantly, tells us that there's another way to draw doctrines out of the Bible, and that is by logically and necessarily deducing inferences from express statements. That is, if you look at this statement and this statement, and you put them together, then you have to draw an inference. Like, for instance, there is no verse in the whole Bible. If somebody comes up to you and says, I want a chapter and verse, one specific verse that clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity that says there's one God in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Guess what? There is no such verse from Genesis to Revelation. Does that mean we got to chuck our doctrine of the Trinity? No. Because it's not just by chapter verse, it's by inferences. And that's the way Paul does. Paul would read a passage from the Old Testament, then read another passage, and then he would use the word so then and draw an inference from those two passages. So when you study everything the Bible says about God, God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, they all have divine attributes, and yet God the Father is distinct from God the Son as a person, and God the Son is distinct from God the Holy Spirit. There's all these verses you can put together. There's only one honest and necessary deduction and inference you can draw from all that, and there's only one God, and that one God exists simultaneously in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So drawing inescapable and necessary inferences from the Bible is just as biblical basis for doctrine as express statements are. So what I want us to begin to do tonight, and just take about 5 minutes and then continue next week, is to begin to look at those biblical teachings that we must draw, that the only conclusion and deduction we can draw from them is that if these doctrines are true, then there's absolutely no way that a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can ever be lost after he's been saved. Now, there are six doctrines we're going to look at, one tonight. Those six doctrines are the unchangeable love of God, the eternal decree of God, the covenant of God, the believer's inseparable union with Christ, the intercession of Christ for believers in heaven, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the seed of new life that God has planted in true believers. So the conclusion we draw from them is our doctrine of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. For instance, the unchangeable love of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Here's a doctrine that if we understand it correctly and draw inferences from it, we know that once God has saved us, he will keep us saved and he will keep us on the straight and narrow way. Ephesians 1, 3, 4, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, before the foundation of the world were laid, before the world was even created and the universe was in existence, God set his love upon us, his people, and predestined, that is, charted out our destiny and our destination before we were born and before we were the world was created, that we upon whom he set his love would be adopted as his sons and daughters into his family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you see the eternal love of God. What was it about in God that motivated him to love us? Because you're so lovable and I'm so lovable? No. In spite of the fact that we're sinners. That which motivated God to choose us as his people and adopt us into his family is the love that he had in his heart for us. The Bible says, whom he foreknew, those he predestined. It was not anything in us that God found attractive that moved him to choose us. It was something in him. His own sovereign eternal love. And so Dabney says this on the top of page 1358. In a word, the causes for which God determined to bestow his electing love on the sinner are wholly and completely in God and not at all in the believer. And hence, nothing in the believer's heart or conduct can finally change the purpose of God's love. That is, what was it that determined, that moved God to love us? Something inside himself, not something inside of us. Therefore, nothing inside of us will ever change or stop the love that God has for his people. You see this in Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8, the conclusion of this great chapter. You see Paul's powerful testimony of his eternal security in Christ. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, that's an understatement in English, in Greek, for I am absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a powerful testimony to our eternal security in the love of Christ. What does it say? It says that nothing in the entire creation, nothing that ever happens to you in your life, will ever be able to separate you as a believer from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Not even yourself. You're a part of this creation. And it says, no created thing shall separate us from the love of God. Not even you. And you're a part of this creation. Nothing in time or eternity, in heaven, earth, or hell will ever be able to separate us whom God has saved from His love for us. We're eternally secure in Christ. Not even sin, not even our sin, can separate us totally and finally as true believers from the love of God. Sin is something that happens in this creation, but nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God. Those whom God loves, He saves. And those whom God loves, He loves forever. Therefore, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you ever from the love of God. You are eternally secure in His love. And that love all your life will constrain you to live for Him and to persevere in His service. Let us pray. Blessed God, we do thank You for loving us. We thank You for causing us to be born again to a living hope so that we might obtain any eternal and imperishable inheritance. Because we're kept by Your power. Thank You for allowing us to receive salvation. Thank You for allowing us to receive Christ. Thank You for causing us to receive faith, that we might embrace Christ, that we might be saved. And we thank You that Your gifts will never be revoked. For Christ's sake, amen.